We are back again in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. The text for tonight, second scripture reading, is verses 11 through 13. I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? Let's pray. Father, we desire to hear from you in this song, this wonderful Song of Songs, written by Solomon, but Solomon moved by the Holy Spirit to write exactly these words of this song. And we pray that we would be able to see the things we need to see in it, Father, that we would see the glory of Christ and his love for his church, his bride. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in giving us your word, all types of your word, Father. But we thank you tonight for this word, and we pray that you'd bless it and help us, Father, open our minds and hearts and to believe it, and Father, to be encouraged by it. We thank you and praise you and pray in Jesus' name, amen. This again is the next phase of Christ's dealings with his bride, the church, titled The Shulamite. And the two main characters of this Song of Songs is Solomon, of course, and the bride, or otherwise known as the Shulamite. There are daughters of Jerusalem there that come in and out of the song, but the two main characters, of course, are Solomon and the Shulamite. And it's really picturing, of course, the love between Christ and his bride, the church. Solomon being a type of Christ, and the Shulamite here in this song being the picturing or typing the church or the believer, the individual believer. In this love song, Christ has come to his bride, and the bride was in a state of sleepiness, declension spiritually, too lazy to get up and answer the door for a bridegroom. And he had withdrawn himself for a time to draw her out, to draw out her desire for him. So he hid his face, as it were, for a time. But then, after her heart was stirred with love for him back again, he returned and was overcome with the sight of her and the love, his love for her. Turning your eyes away, he says, from me, for they have overcome me. Overcome. Imagine Christ being overcome by our love or a sight of us, his bride. But love doesn't necessarily always do what we think is good. At times, as is pictured in this song, Christ withdrew out of love from his bride in order to stir up her love for him and her seeking of him. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I think some might be able to relate to parents who, Pastor Marcus knows he's done this many times, I'm sure, with his kids, or maybe Julianne too, once or twice, but if your kid is really acting up at times and they just are miserable and you kind of want to discipline them and maybe spanking doesn't work or whatever, you want to try something different for this occasion, it's a parent. Well, sometimes the child is just looking for attention. And so the parent, you may step out of the room a little bit and let them, and suddenly they'll realize that you're not there. And then then they really wail and really cry, but for a different reason, not because they didn't get the cookie or the milk or whatever they were crying about, but because now they're fearful that you've deserted them. And I don't know if you can, it's been a long time since I've been a kid, but you know, you can remember those moments when you lost your parents' hand in the store or whatever, and there was that moment of panic. Well, it would be very hard, it is very hard as a parent to see a child in that condition. You've withdrawn yourself from them, but you're keeping an eye on them, you know, from the other room. And then as soon as they burst into tears, you're right back in there. I mean, you know, it takes like all of 2 seconds to get back in there because you can't stand it. You can't stand to see them in that condition where they would be wailing because they're fearful having lost your presence for that, even that few minutes. Well, that is a sense what happens here with Christ and his bride. He withdrew himself and she was in repentance and sorrow and wanted him back. And he did come back very powerfully. But here, he, after describing some of her attributes, some of the ways that he looks at her with the eyes of love and sees and delights in his bride, he says, 60 or 80 concubines and virgins without number could not compare to his dove, his perfect one, the only one. And comparing her to one, the queen of the concubines, and one who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, and clear as the sun. Again, all very difficult language, and language that we're not used to, but language that represents things. God didn't just pen this word, this song to confuse us and to give us a nice poem or song, poetry and song. He meant it to communicate truth about us, about Christ, and for his own glory. Now we come into this section, which is in my Bible and the New King James Version, is entitled the Shulamite, but it's actually Christ speaking. And so it's Solomon, or the greater than Solomon, Christ, speaking here about his bride. He says in verse 11, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley. That's the blooming in the valley, in case you don't know what that word means. In other translations, it's a little simpler, but that's what it means. And Christ always has a garden. He has a garden of his people. His people are like a garden, as we read in Psalm 80. He plants the vine and tends it and waters it and cultivates it. And yet there were times with the and as it was true with the nation of Israel, he had to return in judgment and tear up and take away the hedges, the protection, so that the nations would come in and judge them. But he desired to have fruit from his vineyard, fruit from his garden. Christ does as well. If we're his garden, if our hearts are the garden of Christ, why does he tend the garden? He's the husbandman. He tends the garden to see produce fruit. We know that in John 15, we see the Son and the Father here. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's exactly what Christ our Heavenly Father does. He tends the garden. He just doesn't plant the garden and leave us to ourselves. We would certainly just produce thorns and thistles. Weeds would crumb up easily, but no fruit would be born. He has to tend his garden. He has to continue to pour out his grace upon believers, us as believers, to keep up our faith, to keep our faith strong, to enable us to repent continually and to trust him continually and to be able to bear fruit, which is we're told in Ephesians that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Fruits and good works are what comes forth from us. He says, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that's a lifelong learning experience. We are truly foolish people, and we continually make the same mistakes over and over again. We're forgetful. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and we will never bear any fruit worth anything, blessing to anybody or bringing glory to God, unless we are abiding in Christ, close to Him, near to Him, and gaining our strength daily from Him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So here is a picture of Christ going down to his bride, to his garden, to see whether the vine has budded and the pomegranates have bloomed. It's language, again, of fruitfulness. And Christ knows us. He knows our weakness. He knows that even the beginnings of the work in the heart is the first, he looks for the first bud. Now, we're heading in the wrong season now. All the leaves are falling off and trees are going to get bare. But I guarantee that in the spring, sometime, you're going to start to see those little buds on the trees and the plants. Little buds, just barely, some of the plants just pushing up, the crocuses and all pushing up, and then little buds on the trees, and it's one of the nicest, beautiful times of year, seasons. But Christ, as the one who's tending his garden, he looks even for that little first fruit, that little first inkling of growth and fruit bearing, and he's pleased with it. He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust, and he loves us so dearly that he's the one that's producing the work in us. It's his grace that's at work in us. We're not producing it on our own. He's the one. He's the one who tends it and cares it and is glorified and delighting in it. So the incentive for us is to do what? To be lazy, to be sleepy, to neglect the means of grace? No, we're to be encouraged to use all the means of grace and everything we have in our power, all our strength, to produce fruit, to bring forth good works that will glorify Christ and delight his soul. He's done so much for us. He's sacrificed his own life and given himself for us and given us his righteousness. And now he ever lives to intercede for us, to pray continually for us at the throne of grace. Our very true Savior, our true vine. So what should we do for him? Well, we should abide in him. We should stay near to him. We can't do anything good apart from him. And it's so little to do, and it was so slow to do it. So Christ is delighting here in his bride and the production of the budding of the vine and the pomegranate that had blossomed. And not everybody bears fruit, the same amount of fruit. Not everybody bears fruit at the same time in their Christian life. Some Christians grow very, very slowly. Some seem to bloom immediately, and their life is short, and then they're off to heaven. But everybody different, but all do produce fruit, some fruit. And that's the mark of a Christian. And Christ here flies. Again, this is speaking of Christ. It says, before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariot of my noble people. It's Christ responding to the smallest inkling, the smallest prayer that was thrown up, the smallest heart cry of his people, and he flies to them. He's so in love. He so delights to be with his people that even when we've been in decline for many days, for many weeks, for many months, even for many years, and there's that little spark that, of course, it doesn't come from us either. It comes from him working in us to revive us again. At the first spark, he comes and flies to us and delights to be with us. He hid his face for a while and made us so miserable that we cried out to him. And instantaneously, he was there. You see, loves to respond to our cries, our repentance, our sighs and tears. Pastor Mark preached this morning, not the eloquent prayers of the hypocrite, the Pharisee, the hypocrite, lofty prayers and raised hands, but the sobbing, the cry, the moan, all those are prayers. The tears become like prayers of his people. The first sigh, and then it turns into more, and it turns out the heart cry. Throughout the Psalms, you see the people of God crying out, crying with tears of repentance and brokenness. That's what Christ loves. He loves to respond, and he does instantaneously to that calling. He seeks us, and when we don't respond, he hides for a time, maybe. And then we seek him, and then he's there. He's more than there, like the father pictured in the prodigal son, running, flying to his people. Christ is there. Again, we see the love of Christ here as he speaks in verse 13. The amazing verse, and if you read along with me, you'll see one word repeated four times, and that's pretty unusual in space of one verse. So I'm thinking that it's meant for emphasis. It's meant to drive home a point. It's meant to really emphasize the heart of the Lord here. And he's speaking to us, his church. He says, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." Amazing verse. And again, the return, the cry of the Lord for his people to return. Because that's what we always do. We leave our first love, and we must return back. Our first love, Christ, never leaves us. He never leaves us or forsakes us, ultimately, even when he withdraws his presence. And yet, we are continually leaving him. Every time we sin, in a sense, we leave him. We neglect, we don't think of him, we don't pray to him, we don't come to him, we don't draw near to him. We're leaving. We're leaving our first love. The one that we had zeal for at a time when we were first saved, the one that we were excited about and we would share with others and we would love to spend time with in prayer and come to our, not only Christ, but our Heavenly Father, our Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it's as if the God's head here is crying out. It says that we may look upon you. Who's the we there? Well, it's the famous we of the scriptures to speak of the triune, our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. It's that plural name of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all with the same purpose. You see, it's not only Christ, right? But the Father desires us to draw near to him. As Pastor Mark again was speaking this morning of the what father doesn't desire the child to come and to have dealings with him, to ask him questions, to ask for what he needs. That's exactly what the Lord says here in John. He says, if you will ask, abide in me, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Or to bring the desires of our hearts to the Lord, to our Heavenly Father, to Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And we delight our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, with emphasis, repeated four times. We get the point, I would hope, that God wants us to draw near to him. He desires sinners to be saved. He desires his people to turn back, to be restored, so he can restore and revive us. It's the way of God. And he speaks to the Shulamite. He says, "O Shulamite." That word for the Shulamite is that's how it's translated in most of our Bibles. Or not translated, or translated, but it's really the word is Solima, which is a feminine form of, anybody guess? Solima? What? Solomon. Very good. And so why would we be called the feminine name of Solomon? It's confusing. Are we Solomon or are we the Shulamite? Well, we're the Shulamite. And Solomon is Christ. And he puts his name upon his bride. The bride takes the name of the husband. And that's what we do. Christ puts his name upon us. We become Christians. Christ's children, Christ's followers, his disciples. That's what's pictured here. He says, oh, return, return, oh, Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. And so God, again, wooing in love, wooing us back to himself. Finally, the Shulamite answers. She finally speaks here in the second part of verse 13. She says, what would you see in the Shulamite? What are you going to see in me, Lord? What have I got to offer you? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. If we know anything of our hearts, we are certainly prone to wander, to leave our first love, to wander, to be, fall asleep, to do everything in, it would seem in our power to do what doesn't draw us near to him. What would he have? What would he want to do with us? Well, nothing if he didn't love us. But he loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love, an eternal love, a love of a perfect heavenly Father, a husband, Christ, to his bride, his betrothed one, his bride. That what he finds in her is what he's worked in her. You see, Christ has made us beautiful through and in himself. We are his bride, his glorious. He nourishes and cherishes us and does everything we need him to do for us. And we are delightful in his eyes. And so it's not, but it, our hearts know. We know our own hearts. We know the wickedness and the sin there and the drifting and the decline and all the bad things. And the really puzzling thing, or the thing that seems like it shouldn't be, but it is that the more we grow in the Christian life, the more we see the wickedness and the contradictions in our lives, the more we see the hypocrisy. I don't know about you, but when you're hearing a sermon like this morning, you're convicted of your own hypocrisy and how little you have heart dealings with God in prayer and how much is done, how much you do in the Christian life. That's just going through the motions, doing things that are religious, not really worshiping God, not really having heart dealings, even in prayer, how little we actually really pray. I would imagine it's minuscule compared to the things we do, but it shouldn't be. But the more we grow in our Christian walk, the more we see the deficits, the more we see the sins, the closer we get to the light, the more we see the darkness that still remains in even the most sanctified believers. Apostle Paul said continually, he would say, the least of all the saints, O wretched man that I am. And he was close to Christ. He was near unto the Lord. David and others, the nearer they get, the nearer we get, the more we see the contradictions in our own hearts and lives. And that's what we see in Scripture, confirms that. The Apostle Paul confirmed it in Romans 7. He says, For we know that the law, God's law, is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law. This is from Romans 7, 14 through 25. I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. We have a ton of remaining sin. That's the battle that goes on between the indwelling Spirit of God and the remaining sin. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do not do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sad but true. And if we're alive in Christ, if we know anything of Christ and our own hearts, which we would have to know in order to even to come to Christ initially. If you look at yourself and you see all you see is sin, where are you going to go with that sin? Well, God draws us to Christ as the most wicked sinners. He draws us to the refuge, that shelter in the time of storm, the only Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does draw us, but after we're saved, he doesn't remove all the sin. I don't know why, but there's several reasons. I guess we do. We do know that if he took away all the sins, we wouldn't need him. And we're continually in need of him to fight against sin, to keep close to him, to have that battle going on within. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's the Spirit of God within us, the new heart that he's given. We delight in the law of God. We agree with it. We know it's right. We want to do it. And yet we find this other principle. But I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin and death, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I may myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He writes in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. The royal battle is going on. It's only a battle because we're saved. There was no warfare. We were at peace with our sin and with Satan before we were saved. Now there's enmity between the remaining sin and the Holy Spirit. There's a war going on. God, the Spirit, will win, will conform us to the image of Christ, but not without a battle. That's the battle, the two camps, as it were. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps. And the two camps, the flesh and the Spirit, battling against us. That's what Christ will find, but it's not a surprise to him. It's his Spirit that's indwelling. We're doing battle. We should be doing battle. We shouldn't be AWOL and running away from the battle or falling asleep on guard duty, which is our what we're prone to do. We should be in the fight. And in the fight because the future is bright for the Christian, for us. The future, we got to keep our eye on the prize. Christ, for the glory set before him, despised the shame and was able to suffer in our place and sat down at the right hand of God victorious. We as well, keeping future glory in mind, we'll be able to do the same. What will keep us going? It's thinking more about heaven than about earth, thinking more about Christ than about ourselves, thinking more about the glory of God than our own petty wants and wishes and our pride and all the things that we struggle with. Everything is a struggle is coming from that remaining sin. But God is gracious, and he does give us grace to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So our future is bright. Couldn't be brighter. The moment we close our eyes in death, that instant we are with the Lord in his presence, where there is fullness of joy. Those are not just words, nice words to say at somebody's funeral. It's true. It's absolutely true. Paul said he would desire, rather than live, to be with the Lord, but it was more necessary to be alive to serve the Lord. But he would prefer to be with the Lord, and we should as well. But that's where we're going, and that's what keeps us going, that thought, that desire. It has the people of God's Christ focusing on Christ's return, and our guarantee to be with him for eternity is what makes us continue on. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, we are in Christ. One day, we'll be with Christ. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, that's part of our sanctification, is thinking about what we're going to be one day. What Christ has done for us, when we think upon the cross, when we think about Christ crucified, when we think about his pleadings before the throne of God and pleading his wounds, when we think about our future, when we think about his return, all these things purify us. They enable us to win the battle more and more against sin and this world, the flesh and the devil. Let's be encouraged to delight Christ's heart more and more. We need motivation, right? If we're going to do anything, we need motivation. And, of course, the highest motivation is love. It's love. It's the Christian motivation. We do all we do out of love to God and love for others. And if there's no love for God and no love for others, we're not Christians. That's plain from Scripture. Anyone who doesn't love Christ is on the other side, is without Christ. It's when Christ loves us and he draws us, the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, that we begin that love affair with our heavenly bridegroom. We begin to know each other and grow in love. The more we know, the more we love him. The more we know of him, the more we're growing in that love, and it continues. But the motivation is to bear fruit is love. We should desire to delight his heart. He wants to see fruit. He wants to see good works produced from our lives. It delights him. He's intimately involved with our lives, our thought lives, the things we say, the time we spend on different things. He knows it. When we have a choice, what are we going to do? Something that delights Christ or something that just satisfies our self and the sin? Well, the encouragement tonight is from this is to do what delights Christ and to do what causes us to bear more fruit. The other lesson for tonight is that the heart of God to restore his people, to have us return to him. We all have declension, even if it's only for a day or a week or longer, sadly. He will receive us back immediately. And we need the first step to going back is turning around, right? That's repentance, turning and going, taking the steps. And the first step is prayer, is to cry for forgiveness, for restoration. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a steadfast spirit within my heart, David wrote in Psalm 51. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned back to you. You see the order there. Restore the joy of my salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, and then I'll bring forth fruit. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and other sinners will turn back to you, but not before that. We need to be revived ourselves. So encouraged to seek the Lord and seek him if you've never come to him yet. Seek him now before it's too late. There are times, particularly under the preaching of the word, when the Lord is near. He's everywhere, but he's particularly near to his people when we worship him. Particularly near, he draws near through the preaching of the word. We don't have to go up to heaven or down into hell. He's near. He's right here in his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ and you say, well, I'll never get in. There's no way that I can ever get breakthrough into that select group, into that kingdom of God, into those who are loved by Christ. It's not true. He is more than willing to receive anyone Without Christ, you're without hope in this world. Without God in the world, in this world, it's a horrible place to be. We don't even realize. Before I was saved, I didn't realize how what desperate straits I was in. I thought I was happy. It was only until I was in Christ, believed into Him, to came to Him, that I realized, what was I doing before? God had every right to cast me into hell, and yet He was merciful. If you're here tonight apart from Christ, and you're not in hell, then that's God's mercy for you. You're not in hell yet. It's still the day of salvation. He will receive you. He'll run to you. He'll wrap His arms around you and save you. Tonight, don't have to wait for tomorrow, but tonight, and it's the same for the believer, we will find His love and restoration if we do call to Him. And again, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, tonight in our future. No one else has a future like us. Only believers have this future. The future of unbelievers, no matter how good they have it here, they can have all the riches of Solomon, all the wisdom, all that Solomon had, and yet lose your own soul. And yet the believer can be the poorest, dirt poor, miserable, suffering person on earth, and yet have the true riches and the glorious future of the children of God. Glorious future that awaits us. So be encouraged tonight in those things, and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that we would not only hear these words and agree with them, but Father, by Your mercy and grace, that we would do them, that we would put them into practice, that we would believe them and obey them and see the grace that's meant for us in Your word. Father, You are so gracious and so good. We pray for Your glory. We pray for the glory and exaltation of Christ tonight among us, even by the work, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us and help us. And we pray for Your glory in this. In Jesus' name, amen.